Roger called me up Thursday and asked if I would speak again today, and I like to share the word, and I feel honored, but I wish I was doing it under different circumstances. Today's verse, our scripture, is Exodus 20:13, continuing on with the Ten Commandments, you shall not murder. So I know what you're thinking. It's only four words. We're going to be out of here quick, all right? All right. And on that note, let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the chance to gather together into your name, in your name, and to share your word. Holy Spirit, we just pray that you open our hearts, open our ears, and open our minds to hear what you have to say to us this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the Bible. And pray that you teach us and shape us into the image to be more like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So like I said, today we're continuing with the Ten Commandments, and we're going to be on the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. What a pleasant topic to talk about. You know, today or any day. I was thinking of the baby shower that was here yesterday, you know, how new life and the babies, and here we have to talk about murder today. You know, Roger gave me the option when he called me. I asked him, what do you want me to do? Do you want me to continue where you left off or just do something else? He said, do whatever is easy, whatever you feel like doing. And I thought, well, the Holy Spirit was really convicting me to just continue where he left off. So hopefully Roger will be back next week, and he'll be able to teach about more pleasant things than murder, like stealing and adultery, you know. So before we start, I want to give you a little bit of information and some statistics, you know, to kind of show why God had this commandment in his top 10 and why this commandment was needed. And like we really need to be told not to kill somebody, not to commit murder. But you have to remember, Moses left Egypt. He had crossed across the Red Sea. He'd gone across the desert to Mount Sinai. And he was with about 2.5 to 3 million people he was in charge with. To put that into perspective, the total population of Stockton is about 315,000. So Moses had 10 times the population of Stockton with him. Also remember, when the Israelites left Egypt, they left with a whole bunch of spoils from Egypt. There was a bunch of gold, silver, jewels, gems, clothing, riches, all kinds of things. Now, what do you think the chances are that there might be fighting, arguing, aggressions, and murders going on with 3 million people and all those riches? You know, with the population of 315,000 in Stockton, we're already at 14 murders this year. The Israelites, they were under Egyptian law when they were in Egypt, but when out in the middle of the desert, what's the law? Who's in charge? Where is the law? There is no law. That's why God needed to establish his commandments and his laws right away before things got out of hand and was utter chaos and destruction. And the punishments for a lot of the laws were pretty consistent with the level of the offense. And so today we're going to cover the sixth commandment, Exodus 20:13, you shall not murder. That's pretty blunt, right to the point commandment. But what is God really saying to us? What is murder? What is murder? There are seven words in the Hebrew language that are used to describe killing or murder or to slay somebody. And when God gave Moses the commandment, you shall not murder, he used a word in Hebrew that was called ratzah, which is only used very rarely in the Old Testament, only a few times, and it implies a violent killing or slaying of another. It's the premeditated, purposeful, and planned killing of yourself or somebody else. The word ratzah does not include killing by war. It doesn't include defending yourself or killing somebody in self-defense. It doesn't include divine judgment or punishment through the legal system. Murder is an intentional killing of another. So a lot of people, I hear them say, well, God's such a hypocrite. Why does he say, you shall not kill? And then he goes and tells his people, wipe out all the Amalekites, kill them all. You know, that sounds kind of hypocritical to say don't kill and then do that, but when he did that with the Amalekites and the other Canaanites and the other people that Joshua would face with the Israelites, that was judgment. God had warned those peoples not to turn away from him and follow other false gods. There would be a price to pay, and there would be this judgment. So that's not the same kind of killing. That's the divine judgment. So I want to ask everybody a question in here, and please, you don't have to raise your hand or anything, but think about the answer. But I want to ask, is there anybody in here today who's a murderer? We'll get back to that later. I really don't want to know, but the MacArthur Bible Commentary said about this command that God said, he said, by this command, people would be reminded and exhorted to strive after carefulness in the affairs of life so that on a person-to-person level, no one would die by their hand. He wanted you to live carefully so you didn't kill somebody else and somebody didn't kill you. The sanctity of life is precious to God. The sanctity of life is precious to God. In Genesis 2, verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. God created each one of us for his pleasure and his glory to be in fellowship with him. The gift of life was a gift. God created us to be with him. And we are fearfully and wonderfully made, like it says in the Psalms. And we're knit together in our mother's wombs. God had that attention to detail. He cared so much about each one of us and how precious life was to him, that when he created us, he was right there. He was involved. He knit each one of us together. Isaiah 43, verses 6 and 7 says, I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Anyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and I made. Just a second, I got. Our life is so precious to God that he's always watching us. He's always aware of us. He's continuing to keep track of us. David, in one of his Psalms, said that no matter where I go, I can go to the deepest depths or to the farthest edges of the universe. No matter where I go, you are there. God sees us and takes care of us because he loves us and he cares about us. That's why he was so intricate in all the detail when he created us, that he wants that fellowship with us. In Psalm 72:14, it says, he will rescue them from the oppression of violence, for precious is their blood in his sight, in God's sight. So God watches, he cares. In Matthew 10, verses 29 to 31, Jesus talking to his disciples, and they were worried about things happening, and where would they get provisions and supplies, and just worried about every little thing. And Jesus told them, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside of your Father's care. And even the very hairs on your head are numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. That's pretty intense. God knows every little detail about us. Even he numbers the hairs on our heads, which isn't a lot for some of us. God knows each one of us intimately. He knows us that closely. He takes care of us that closely. He watches us that closely. Our life is important to him. Jesus said to God what we are worth, that we are worth more than many sparrows. Do you know how much that is? Do you know how much you are worth? God did put a value on you. Here's the value that God put on you. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God gave his son for us. That's how much he loves us. That's the value he put on you, the price of his son. Peter tells us more about that price in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. He said, "For you know that it is not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ." So do you think that God thinks life is precious? Jesus paid the ultimate price for us to have that eternal life. That's the value God put on each one of us. Those of you who are parents out there or going to be parents, let me ask a question. Do you love your children? It's kind of a silly question to ask, but let me put it this way. Would you sacrifice one of your children to save someone who rejects you and doesn't care about you? That's exactly what God did for each one of us. That was the value he placed on us. God sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to suffer on the cross for us, to pay the price for our sins, for my sins, and for your sins. That's the value. That's how precious life is to God. In Romans 5:8, Paul tells us, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So that's why God gives us this commandment. Life is precious to God, and he doesn't want us to be careless with it, with our lives or with somebody else's life. There's a price to pay for murder. And it didn't take long for murder to enter the world either. It started with the very first two siblings. In Genesis chapter 4, the Bible tells us that when Cain and Abel made their offerings to God, Abel's offering was accepted and Cain's was not. The reasons for God accepting Abel's offering and not Cain's were the state of their hearts when they were giving their offering and the sacrifices that they made or weren't made. But that's a whole nother sermon and a whole nother thing that we really could get into for a while. But God gave Cain multiple chances to make it right and to make his offering right. But Cain was jealous and he got angry with his brother. In Genesis 4, verses 8 to 12, it said, "Now Cain said to his brother Abel, 'Let's go out to the field.' And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him." I believe Cain had this all planned out. It was a premeditated murder. Cain knew he was doing something wrong. Why else would he take him way out into a field? Unless he wasn't planning to try to hide what he was doing, and he didn't want anybody to know. Even without the commandments of God, and the commandments hadn't been given yet during the time of Cain and Abel, Cain knew something was wrong. It was in his heart. God has written his law into our hearts not to kill somebody. We know it's wrong. Cain knew it was wrong. That's why he's trying to hide it. You know that guilty feeling you get in the pit of your stomach or in your heart when you do something wrong? You don't need a commandment to tell you that it's wrong. You already know. God already put it there. It's already written in our hearts. Continuing on with the story of Cain and Abel in verse 9, it said, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is your brother Abel?' 'I don't know,' he replied. 'Am I my brother's keeper?'" Sounds like he's getting a little bit snippy with God. I'd kind of be careful about that. "The Lord said, 'What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opens its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer upon the earth.'" God knew what happened. He knew where Abel's body was. God wanted Cain to repent, but Cain wouldn't repent. So God had to impose a punishment on him because God is a just God. in Exodus 21, verses 12 to 14, it talks about murder and killing somebody. It says, anyone who strikes a person with a fatal blow is to be put to death. However, if it is not done intentionally, but God lets it happen, they are to flee to a place that I will designate. We're going to get back to that, so remember that about if it's an accidental death. We'll cover that a little bit later. But if anyone schemes and kills somebody deliberately, that person is to be taken from my altar and put to death. God takes murder very seriously. Life is precious to God, and when you take somebody's life, God's going to take your life. The penalty for murder is always death. In the Bible, we'll see that it's always death. And we are made in God's image. We are made in God's image. In Genesis 1, verses 26 to 27, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, over the livestock and over all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God tells us what the God tells us what the consequence of committing murder will be because we are made in God's image. In Genesis 9:6, God says, whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. So we're made in God's image. And if we shed somebody's blood, our blood will be shed. When we curse a fellow human being or attack another person, it's just as if we're attacking God. We're showing contempt for God whenever we curse somebody or attack them, because everyone is one of God's children and everyone is made in God's image. So where does murder originate? Where does murder originate? Where does it come from? Do we want to murder somebody that we love? Do we want to murder somebody we care for? Do we want to murder somebody that we enjoy spending time with? No, I don't think so. I mean, it almost always comes from anger or hate or jealousy or wanting something that somebody else has. Where within us can something so atrocious come from? In Matthew 15:19, the Bible tells us, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. So it comes from our hearts. Mark 7, verses 20 to 23. What comes out of Jesus telling his disciples, what comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All of these evils come from inside and defile a person. Jesus is telling us that evil and wickedness starts in our hearts. When the Bible talks about our hearts, it's talking about our innermost being. It's not talking about just the organ that pumps the blood. But that's our main life source, because the blood is the life in a person. So when it talks about our heart, it's talking about our inner being, our whole central, everything within us. Proverbs 26:24 says, enemies disguise themselves with their lips, but in their hearts they harbor deceit. You ever heard somebody telling you one thing outright, but inside they really mean something else? Or have you done that with somebody else? Told somebody one thing, you're hiding your true intent. You tell them what they want to hear instead of the truth. That's what the proverb is talking about. An enemy will disguise themselves with their lips, but in their hearts they harbor deceit. God, when he was passing down the law to Moses, told Moses to tell the Israelites, do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. So everything starts in the heart. Anything we do starts with our heart. What we fill our heart with most is what will come out of us. Whatever we're the most full of is what's going to come out. What are you filled with? Where do you fill your heart? What do you fill your heart with? What people do you spend your time with? Where do you hang out? What do you listen to? What movies or TV do you watch? Or what sites are you spending your time on the internet on? What's occupying your time? What's filling your heart? Are you filling yourself with good, wholesome, godly things? Or are you filling yourself with wickedness and evil? Think of it. Everything starts in our hearts. And then it becomes a thought. And then it becomes an action. We never do anything without the thought first. I know sometimes the thought's not long enough. Or maybe the thought's not very wise. Or sometimes it seems like we didn't think about what we did before we did it. You know, but all of our actions, everything we do starts with a thought. And the thoughts come from our hearts. Whatever our heart is full of, that's where our thought is going to come from. When Cain murdered Abel, it was from anger, hate, and jealousy. Cain thought it out before he killed Abel. It started as a thought. When David sinned with Bathsheba, first he was up on the roof, he saw her. He had that thought. It was in his heart. He saw her. And then he acted on it. And he had somebody call her and bring her in. There was the thought from his heart again, the thought and the action. He could have stopped any time. Then after he was brought to her, he stayed with her. And then she ended up pregnant. And so then he had another thought in his heart. And the thought and the action came where he killed her husband, Uriah. And all this started with his heart, and then a thought, and then an action. So what is your heart being filled with today? In Psalm 58:2, it says, no, in your heart you devise injustice, and your hands mete out the violence on the earth. We have two chances to stop doing something stupid or wicked or something we're going to regret. First, when it's in our heart. When it's in that stage in our heart, we can stop it before it gets to a thought. But once then, when it becomes a thought and it's in the thought stage, we can still take our time and think about what we're doing, and we can stop what's going to happen. But once it leaves the thought stage and comes to the action stage and we act upon it, then it's too late to do anything about it. And Paul warns us about this. He warns us what can happen. He tells us to take our thoughts captive and control our thoughts. Because if we don't control our thoughts are going to start controlling us. In 2 Corinthians 10:5, Paul says, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. I think what he's saying here is we need to stop and think about what you're going to do before you act. It comes from the heart, it becomes a thought, and then it becomes an action. Take your thoughts captive. Don't let them escape and get you to that act that you're going to regret or where you're going to hurt somebody. Remember, we're constantly fighting an internal battle. Our spiritual nature is in constant conflict with our flesh. Paul struggled with this over and over again. In Romans 7, verses 18 to 20, he said, for I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to carry out what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but the evil that I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is evil living inside of me, and sin living in me that does it. Jesus warned his disciples to keep their thoughts on God and to always be present with God. On that last night when he was up in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was praying to God and wanting God to take the cup from him, he didn't want to face the cross. He was looking for some other way. And when he was praying to God, he finally said, "Not my will, but your will be done." He knew what had to be done. But when he went off to pray, he told his disciples, "Watch and pray," in Mark 14:38. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." If we don't spend our time in prayer with the Lord and in touch with him, we'll be led away. We'll be led astray into temptation and away from him. And nothing good can come from that. We can protect ourselves from being filled with wickedness and evil by filling ourselves with things that God desires and godly things. Jesus told his disciples to watch and pray so that they would not fall into temptation. That'll work for us too. Prayer's good. It's the most powerful weapon we have against Satan, and Satan knows it. He doesn't like us to pray. Whenever you pray, does it seem like something happens to interrupt you? To stop it? The phone will ring. Somebody will come to the door. You fall asleep. Yeah. Satan does not want us praying. He knows that's our strongest weapon. But Jesus is telling his disciples to use that weapon. It'll keep you close to God. It'll keep you from slipping off into the world and into the evil and destructive things that can destroy you. Prayer is good. It keeps us in fellowship with God. It keeps us close to God. We can also spend more time reading God's Word, reading His Bible, and spend time with Him in devotion. I know we all have really busy schedules and busy lives, and there just doesn't seem to fit God time to fit God in. I used to have that same excuse, but that's all it is an excuse. But let me ask you guys, how much time do you spend watching TV? Or sports, or going to the gym, or other activities you have? Do you think you could shave off 30 minutes or so a day to spend time with God? If there's something you really want to do, you always find time to do that. We want God there for us whenever we cry out to him, but are we there for God when he calls out to us? Paul tells us in Romans, what can happen if we leave God out of our lives? In Romans chapter 1, verses 28 to 29, the Bible tells us, "Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice." If you keep God out of your life, this is what's going to happen. You'll be led astray. You'll be in the world. This sounds an awful lot. Excuse me. With all this envy, murder, strife, and deceit, leaving God out of our lives, this sounds a lot like our world today, the world we're living in today, especially the country we're living in today. As God is removed from our schools, removed from our government, removed even from our families, the wickedness and evil in this country just seems to be getting worse and worse. Our country has become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. Our country's full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. By the biblical definition of murder, or the word ratzah that we are talking about, which is the intentional, premeditated killing of another. In our country, since Roe v. Wade in 1973, over 61 million babies have been murdered. 61 million. And this statistic shocked me. In New York last year, more black children were aborted than were born. That's shocking. But that's where God is taken out of everything, and sin and rebellion and depravity and Satan takes over. As a nation, we're going to have to answer to God for this. And I believe judgment's going to come upon the United States for this and so many other atrocities that are going on in this country right now. One time I was listening and I heard Billy Graham say that if judgment doesn't come upon the United States, then God is going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And I believe he's right. I believe we're much worse than they were. So who is a murderer? Who is a murderer? What are the qualifications? Like you want to have qualifications. Gee, fill out the resume. What denotes a murderer? Well, the obvious answer is somebody who intentionally kills somebody else. The Bible gives us a lot better description in Numbers when God is trying to lay down the law. Numbers chapter 35, verses 16 to 21. The Bible says, if anyone strikes someone a fatal blow with an iron object, that person is a murderer. The murderer is to be put to death. Or if anyone holding a stone and strikes someone a fatal blow with it, that person is a murderer. The murderer is to be put to death. Or if anyone is holding a wooden object and strikes someone with a fatal blow with it, that person is a murderer. The murderer is put to death. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death. When the avenger comes upon the murderer, the avenger shall put the murderer to death. If anyone with malice aforethought shoves another or throws something at them intentionally so that they die, or out of enmity at them intentionally so that they die, if one person hits another with their fist so that other person dies, that person is to be put to death, and that person is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when they meet. In case you're wondering, the avenger of blood is a relative of the person that was killed. Remember earlier I talked about accidental killing, and if it's unintentional, and if God wills it, there's a place that's set up, and they're called sanctuary cities. It sounds kind of familiar today, doesn't it? But when Joshua set up all the land and the areas, there were certain cities that were set up to be sanctuary cities. And if you accidentally killed somebody, you would go to the priest and you could go to one of these sanctuary cities and you could live there fine without any repercussions. And you had to stay in the sanctuary city until the senior priest passed away, till he died. And once the priest died, then your sins, you were forgiven and you could come out of the city and there would be no repercussions. But if while you're in the sanctuary city, you happen to exit out of the city, the avenger of blood has the right to take your life without any repercussions on him. He can avenge his relative's death. So that's what the avenger of blood is. The avenger of blood is a relative that can avenge a relative's killing without any repercussions on him. In Exodus 21:13, it says, however, if it is not done intentionally, but God lets it happen, we are to flee to the place. And that's the sanctuary city I was just telling you about, where they can flee and be safe. But if it's an intentional murder, there's nowhere you can go. Like we said here, you're considered a murderer and the punishment of murder is death. Jesus took it to a whole nother level when he was talking on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. He was talking about the same subject in murder In Matthew 5, verses 21 to 22, Jesus said, "You have heard it said, you have heard that it was said to people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to the judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or a sister will be subject to the judgment." That's the same judgment as a murderer, if you're angry with your brother or sister. And again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, "Raca," is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. Having anger or hatred in your heart, that's where the thought of murder originates. And Jesus is telling us, with that thought in our hearts, we've already committed murder in our hearts. John makes it a little more clear in 1 John verse 3, chapter 3, verse 15. John said, "Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him." And by talking about a brother or sister, John is talking about other believers, those fellow Christians, if you show hate towards somebody. But I think it applies now to anybody. We're all children of God. We're all made in God's image. So any brother or sister, if you hate anyone, you have that contempt of murder in your heart, and you know that no murderer has eternal life. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer. So now I want to get back to that first question I asked in the beginning, and still you don't need to raise your hand. But now by that definition, is there anyone in here who's a murderer? So how do we avoid this sin of hate? How do we avoid being a murderer? How do we keep ourselves from becoming murderers? God wants us to love, not hate. God wants us to love, not hate. Romans 13, 9 and 10. Paul talking about the commandments. He says, "The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be, are summed up with this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." Remember, what we fill our hearts with, that's what's going to come out of us. If we fill our hearts with love and with the things of God, then instead of wickedness, godliness will come out of us. That's what will come out if that's what we put in. David understood this. He asked the Lord to search his heart. And he also told his son Solomon that the Lord knows your heart and to be careful about your heart. In Psalm 139, verse 23, David said to God, "Search me, God. You know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts." He wanted to be sure there was nothing displeasing to God in his heart. He wanted God to search his heart and convict him, reveal it to him, anything that was there that shouldn't have been there, anything that wasn't godly, anything that would turn him away. He even told his son Solomon in 1 Chronicles 28, 9, "And you, my son Solomon, acknowledge the God of your father and serve him with wholehearted devotion and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches every heart and understands every desire and every thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever." Serve him with a wholehearted devotion. Does that mean just a little bit? Or just part? That's with your whole heart, total, complete devotion to God, and with a willing mind. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, Peter says, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. So if you have that love in your heart, there's no room for the wickedness or evil. There's no room for that hate that'll make you a murderer. Keep your heart filled with love. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 3 to 5, said, but the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do things we've commanded. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. We need to give God control of our lives and give the Lord control. Let him control your heart. Let him fill your heart with his will and his godliness. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5 says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. That's mentioned in Deuteronomy, again in Numbers, and Jesus mentioned it 2 or 3 times. Jesus even said, when the rich young man asked what the greatest commandment was, he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself. Because when we love our neighbor as ourselves, we won't do any harm. Who wants to harm themselves? You're going to look out for yourself, so you should look out for your neighbor too. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. God gave us this gift of physical life. Every breath that we take is because of God's grace. God puts that breath in our lungs. And we're precious to God. And he wants us to have an abundant life. He doesn't want us throwing our lives away or taking somebody else's life from them. He doesn't want us careless with our lives. And when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, God gives us the gift of eternal life. And the Holy Spirit will come dwell within us. Romans 5:5 says, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. When we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we're given the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us, dwells within our hearts. God says that's the deposit he gives to us to, so that we have insurance of our salvation through Christ. He gives us the Holy Spirit as a deposit that he's paid for us. Jesus paid for our sins. He paid for us with his precious blood on the cross. Not by gold and silver, but by his precious blood. So we can honor him by living a good, godly life, by not hating others, not committing murder. Don't become murderers ourselves. Keep our hearts full of God's love, and don't let the things of this world push it out. Value the life that God has given you, because you're valuable to him. He paid the price of his son, and Jesus paid the price on that cross. He took a beating, a scourging. He was nailed to the cross, and he died so that we can have life. He was buried in the tomb, and 3 days he rose again. He took his life back. He wasn't killed by the Romans or by the Sadducees and Pharisees. He willingly gave up his life to pay for us. He said, I can give up my life and I take it back again. And he did exactly that. He gave up his life for each one of us. And then on that third day, he took his life up again and conquered death so that we can conquer death with him. And we have that gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. And we can look forward to eternal life in heaven with him. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that you sent your son, that you gave us your son, that he gave his life for us. And Lord, our life is precious. And we know that our life is precious to you that you fearfully and wonderfully made each one of us. You were there when each one of us was knit in our mother's wombs. You were there creating us with every little detail. You paid attention to every detail within us. And because you love us so much, you are attentive to those details. You're not like that if you didn't care. You would not be so attentive if you didn't love us. But because you do, you gave us our life. And you gave us the precious gift of salvation through the life of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we just want to praise him and lift him up. And we want to live our life each day and go through our week living up to your expectations and filling our heart with goodness and godly things and being that light that shines in the world for you. We pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.